Our text tonight is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We're going to back up to verse 3, again backing up so that we can gather the text together in the midst of the conversation, hear what's going on, and then we'll look at the text 7 and 8 in particular. So once again, listen, this is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now 7 and 8. In him we have received redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again call upon you and beg of you that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word. We confess that we are weak and we are easily distracted, we are easily confused, we misunderstand quite commonly. Father, we pray that your Spirit would not allow such to take place. We pray that you would teach us, and that by hearing your word, we might be shaped more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we introduce the text that we're looking at tonight, I meant to remind you of the larger text, that which we have read already, and part of what is being communicated in that larger text. There is, in verses 3 through 6, an affirmation of the work of God the Father in the saving of the unsaved, the redemption of a people. 7 through 10, part of which we'll cover tonight, speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Trinitarian declaration in these three sections that speak about salvation, that God the Father did the choosing, did the electing, God the Son did the dying on the cross for us, and the Holy Spirit did the work of application of those works to us. Beautiful passage that integrates a good statement about the Trinity, also with an understanding of what was accomplished for our salvation by these three persons. B.B. Warfield writes concerning the word Redeemer, or the name Redeemer, and says it's the most precious of names for the Christian heart, for it is the name of the Christ of the cross. Here in our text today, we find ourselves face to face with the heart of the gospel. We find ourselves watching the movement from eternity past into history. God chose and predestined, and now we see redemption happening in the present. As they did in the first century, so we also see the continuation of that work. That which God declared would happen continues to happen over and over again as men are brought to repentance and to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 7, just freshen that up in your minds. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The problem that is supposed, which is imagined, which is thought of in the text here, is the problem with sin. Sin makes us unacceptable to God. It sorts us out in such a way that God cannot favor us, he cannot accept us, we cannot be his children because we are dark, we are sinful, we are covered with the wrath of God. We are, as Presbyterians just love to say these things, we are totally depraved. We are sinners of such a kind that there is nothing in us that would drive us to embrace God. We do not go looking for God when we are outside of grace. We do not want the gospel. We may want some of the benefits of church life and appreciate some of the perks of being around certain people who may be churchy people, but we have no desire for God apart from God intervening, bringing grace, which produces faith and repentance in the life of such an individual. We are the children of Adam, and by that we are reminded of the category of federal theology. You're familiar with the terminology, no doubt, if it is just in the way it's used concerning the federal government. that there is representation, that one acts on behalf of the other. Adam acted on our behalf, and he blew it. He failed the test. He brought the wrath of God down upon him. He brought death into the picture. And he has caused all to stumble when he stumbled. But that, of course, is not the end. Federal theology embraces most happily the other first Adam. Not the first Adam, but the other Adam is embraced. And we recognize that Christ accomplished that which Adam did not accomplish. He satisfied the wrath of God, gave his life so that we would not be punished in such a fashion. And so, as we talk about redemption, it's necessary to sort of set the stage for redemption from what? What are we being redeemed from? What's this whole big business about when we're talking about Jesus coming to save people? Why could he not just do like so many of the men of our age and the ages that preceded us thought he might have been about, when he would just come and be nice? And we could have soup kitchens, and we could do nice things to neighbors, and everybody would like us, and we would fit in, and they would say, there's a nice person, and yet still have no answer for the wrath of God that is poured out upon us and upon all of mankind. And so, as we look about the topic of redemption, the answer to sin is addressed in the guilt, the nature, the death, the separation from God. It is addressed in all that God has said would come about, which did come about and continues to come about as men find themselves separated from God. But the solution, of course, is that which is being addressed in our text today, which is, of course, the blood of the Lamb. And so as we talk about redemption, it is, we are told, in Him we have this redemption, in His blood. Now, the word redemption is not unfamiliar to us. It might help to throw a few words out in that direction. We understand that it was a practice or a word that was used in the marketplace in not only the first century, but centuries preceding and centuries that came after that. It speaks and presupposes some type of captivity or some type of debt. It takes us from slavery and brings us into freedom. As we talk about it in relationship to our salvation, we are doomed and damned, deserving of God's wrath. And what is it that Christ has done? He has paid that debt that was ours. He has accomplished all that we did not. So redemption, then, is about God saving us out of the situation that we could not otherwise get out of. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, the testimony concerning the Egyptians and the testimony concerning how God said, I will save you from them, is not only really cool history as you look at how it unfolded and what God did, but it is a clear picture of that which Jesus has come and has accomplished on our behalf as well. We were in bondage to sin. We were under the wrath of God. We were hopeless, and yet God in His great mercy has come and has sent His Son and has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished. The bondage is sin strengthened and fed by sins. In John 4:8-34, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So, redemption, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not new sentences to you. These are not new ideas. I'm aware of that. But they are thoughts and ideas and sentences and declarations that need to continually circle around in our little brains so that we might have an answer to the questions that come to us over and over again. When it's my turn to lay down and die, when it's my turn to grow old, when it's my turn to face this or that difficulty in life, what is my hope? Why me? Why should I have any hope that God would intervene on my behalf? What's the difference? Well, the difference is, of course, that we have been purchased from sin and brought into the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ and into the fellowship of God the Father. He cares for us as His covenantal children, and we delight in that. The price was indeed the price of Christ's blood, which must necessarily urge us to a few thoughts about who Jesus was. We talk about Christ coming and dying, and the Catechism asks the question, well, why did Jesus have to die? And why did Jesus have to be a man? Why did Jesus have to be God? And the answer is because of the debt and the nature of the debt that we owed and that all of humanity owed. The nature of the debt was that it was of an infinite amount. How much is owed? How much needed to be paid? How much needed to be resolved? What is the distance between me and God? It's a forever distance. It's an infinite distance. There's no way of working my way to the other side of that great gulf that is fixed between me and God. And so we are reminded, this is who Jesus is. This is how He could accomplish that which I could not. Because He is man, He was able to die. He could suffer as man suffers. Because He is God, He was able to bear the fullness of the wrath of God. How much of God's wrath could you or I handle? Well, certainly not enough to cover the world. I'm pretty well going to start crying early on in that discussion, because the wrath of God is a scary thing. But for us who are believers, who look back upon our life and our coming to faith in Christ, we rejoice that it was not me, it was not my debt to pay. It was my debt, but it was not me that had to come up with the answer, for Christ gave His life that I might live. Some, in fact, in church history imagine redemption, and you may have heard this, may not have. If you've not heard of it before, you can just kind of shut down your mind for a few minutes. No need bothering you with it. But there have been those that have spoken about the redemption of Christ as it was a way of paying the devil off. That the devil had this thing going on, and he brought about the fallen Adam, and now it's his. He's in charge. And yet Scripture says in 2:14 of Hebrews, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He did not pay the devil off when He died upon the cross. He crushed the devil. He destroyed the devil. Now the devil still exists, but his doom is certain, and his control is controlled by God Himself. All that the devil does, he does so only because God has ordained that he should do so. And so we see this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We see in 1:18 of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Have you got a little ungodliness going on in your life? A little unrighteousness? I bet you do. I certainly do. In fact, I'm sure you do, for you are fallen just like me. And yet, as we look at the text, it is not a text of hopelessness. It's a text which says, that is what Jesus died for. And this is where the gospel becomes so uncomplicated. I mean, I've been in the ministry for a number of years, been in different kinds of churches in those years, and there was always a new evangelistic program coming out. And it would be new, but it was like the old one with just, you know, new stuff and change a little vocabulary. I like confessional standards and documents which still speak in the 15th, 16th century language and vocabulary. But as we talk about the gospel, you know, you got to have this 54-page presentation of the gospel. You got to explain to them and give some illustrations and do this and do that, and then have them pray this prayer at the end, when what we are called upon to do is to simply lay out before men the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. Jesus wasn't. Jesus died, so you don't. That's a little oversimplification, but it drives us in the right direction to say, here's the answer. We need to be made right before God's eyes. How can that happen when I have no power to pull it off? Well, it can happen because Christ on my behalf has taken all that I owed. He has separated me from my sin. He has made me to be His child and received into the Father's house because He has worked in me. The forgiveness of trespasses is according to grace, we are told. The extent of forgiveness, of course, is through Christ. All are forgiven. Now, we're not talking universalism here. We've been to that school enough. We don't need to go there again. But we're talking about all that have salvation and all whom God has chosen. These are those who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is theirs if they are those who were chosen, if they are those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the solution for their sin problem is before us. The history of the world is full of bad people, evil people. Remember one time I was preaching in Michigan, and there was an older Dutchman in the congregation who had been in the Netherlands during the Second War. So he was an older Dutchman. But I mentioned one time in passing that as compared to God's holiness, there's little difference between your sin and the sins of Adolf Hitler. I thought the gentleman was going to come out of his chair because he did not appreciate any softening of any blows to Adolf Hitler, but nor would I either. I guess if I had gone through the bombings with him, I would have been a little more sensitive to his historical perspective. But at any rate, these creatures that call themselves men who live such wicked lives, even they, if they repent and turn themselves to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, can be saved. Why so? Because Jesus was God and Jesus made the payment, and thereby to save all who believe, all who will turn to Him. This is glorious news because our tendency is to write off folks. Yeah, he's a jerk. He's a rascal. He's this and that. He's not someone that's going to ever get saved. In my own history, God has had a tendency to save people around me that I had no hope that they would ever be saved. And those that I was sure were going to make it into the kingdom of God, they just kind of went on their merry way towards the end and damnation that would be theirs in due time. God does save. He does save the wicked. He does save those who are self-righteous. He does save the good people, as He is pleased to do so. But all of them come by the same means, and God does not overexert Himself when He's working on a really wicked person. He's not, oh, this one's rough. I have to spend some night hours on this one. No. You know, God speaks and things come into existence. God speaks and the work of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit transforms men. Forgiveness of trespasses according to this grace. And of course, what is grace? Unmerited favor. Is God had favor upon those who have believed, not because they were particularly nice or better than others, but because He chose them. Why did He chose them? I don't know. And I know that you don't know. But He chose them in a manner and in a way and for a purpose of His own glory and for the praise of that which He does. And He did so according to the riches of His grace. He just sort of inserts that little explanation of the nature of the grace of God. We speak of being gracious to one another, but that graciousness can wear pretty thin when someone's on their cell phone and the stoplight in front of me. Graciousness has their limits, and you just can't put up with certain things. But with Christ, it is different. His grace is that which is rich, full, satisfying. According to the riches of His grace, we need not pay a single penny for our redemption, for He has poured out grace upon us in the richest of the forms. It is overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God's freely accessing through Christ, because Christ is infinite. He who is infinite in His nature is able to supply all that is necessary. And then I like verse 8. Well, I like verse 7 too, and I like the rest of the Bible as well, but it's not like I'm going to say, well, that verse is, I don't like it. But verse 8, when He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, there's a word used in the South a lot that might be a better translation, I don't know, slathered. You slather butter on top of a piece of bread, and it's just kind of running over the sides, and it's just more than filled that space of gluten-free bread, that He lavished grace, He slathered grace. that he poured it out, this unmerited, undeserved grace, he poured it out in abundance. What is that which would be to our salvation? So with wisdom and insight, how grace comes to us, the wisdom of redemption causes angels to marvel. 1 Peter chapter 1, lovely little text where the Apostle Peter is writing concerning the work of God and how God saves man. And he says, these are the things which angels long to look into, that they are, in a sense, curious about it. They marvel at it. They delight in contemplation of the grace of God that brings men into a saving knowledge of God. And so redemption stirs up the interest of the angelic beings. 1:25 of 1 Corinthians, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He tells us here that the wisdom of redemption, that it makes sense in a heavenly economy. Now, he tells us elsewhere, Paul does, that when the world looks at the wisdom of God, which brings about the salvation of men, they look at it and say, that's stupid. That doesn't make sense. What, Jesus dying and that's supposed to help you somehow? Of course it doesn't make sense. Paul also goes along with that scenario and discussion to say, and the reason why they don't get it is because they're blind. And the blind don't see. And so this world's wisdom is just another form of self-love. They love themselves. And wisdom is foolishness in truth when it's the wisdom of man. So he lavished well the grace of God upon those who would believe. And then going back to verse 7, because we didn't quite have enough fun with it yet, where we read it once more, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, a redemption which has come to us in his blood. We read from Leviticus already, just a couple of things I would pull up from the fourth chapter, which is repeated over and over again throughout Leviticus and in various other places in the Old Testament. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So the priest shall make an atonement for him, for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 18, and the priest shall make an atonement for him and the mistake that he has made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. Then the author of Hebrews sums up and pulls these texts of the Old Testament into the declaration of Christ and his agenda. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification the flesh, if that worked in the Old Testament, and it did work, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament did everything it was supposed to do. It was not supposed to be the means of salvation. It was to point people to the Messiah. It was to point people to Christ who would save them. And they had faith in Christ, not in the cow or the goat or whatever was being sacrificed. They had faith in that which is pictured, which was indeed Christ Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, these things are laid out over and over again in the book of Hebrews. It seems like the New Testament just kind of reaches into the Old Testament, drags all that stuff forward so that we might understand how it is that we are forgiven and what the Old Testament guys were talking about. So in chapter 9 and 13 through 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify and purify the flesh, if that worked to that degree, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve a living God. If that worked in its purpose, how much more will the coming of Christ accomplish fully and entirely all that needed to be done? A couple of comments from a couple of guys. You know this guy, John the Baptist. He was the gentleman who our Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the best of the Old Testament prophets. R.C. Sproul used to love to aggravate first-year seminary students. He would say, well, who's the favorite prophet? Who's the one that's the best of the prophets? And, oh, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, though I don't know what he's saying, but he's got to be the guy. And all of these other prophets get laid out there, and no, it's John the Baptist. We think of him as a New Testament guy sometimes because the record of his work is in the New Testament, but his work was Old Testament work. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah. And so as we look at that, we hear these words from John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. That should take your mind quickly and straight away to the sacrificial system. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb whose blood was to be poured out. Jesus' vicarious substitutionary atonement. We left off John the Baptist, by the way, already. He stopped there with the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. That Jesus' vicarious substitutionary atoning death as the true and only instrument by which a sinner may be forgiven and reconciled to God. This is what we are seeing displayed in Paul's little introduction to the gospel as he speaks about Jesus came to redeem a people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, why is the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ despised by the world? What's the big deal? Why they want to change our hymn books and our Bibles and get that bloody stuff out of there? Why is there such a disliking of these things? The cross condemns the world, that's why. The cross condemns the world. It is a standing condemnation of every vain philosophy which says that men and women, by their own efforts, can reconcile themselves to God. It takes the gospel out of the help yourself part of the bookstore. It drives you to see that you can't help yourself. The cross says someone had to happen for you. To all such views, the answer of the cross is that no one can do this. The cross is the proclamation of the insufficiency of mankind, and people dislike it because of that they believe themselves to be the one with the power. Christ's blood insults man's self-reliance, revealing God's wrath for our sin. In closing, just a couple of verses, not very long verses at that. We have redemption spoken of here, and hence it follows that we obtain by free grace the righteousness by which we are accepted by God and freed from the chains of the devil and of death. According to the riches of His grace, the largeness of divine kindness which has given Christ to us as our Redeemer, giving us a large view of this divine grace. There is a bigness of the doctrines of the gospel laid out before us, and there is a fullness of its application to us. And so what do I say to myself in times and moments of doubt when I ponder, well, is this religion thing really real, or is it just a nice place to work where they'll pay me to read books? No. It is a nice place to work, but it is not for that reason that I or any of you, I hope, turn our attentions to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rather that it is through what Christ has done that we have satisfied the wrath of God, found ourselves acceptable to Him, and given promises that He'll not back out of. It also is a wondrous little testimony laid before us to remind us of what news do we have for our neighbors? What news do we have for our friends or relatives who are outside of Christ? And again, I urge you, if you've gone through the evangelism program mill where they crank out a number of people to read these lines and memorize these outlines and pray these prayers and all of those things, you probably get fatigued when you hear about an evangelistic program or even the word evangelism is like a button. You push that and all of a sudden people go into shakes and concerns. Is it going to be Tuesday night or Thursday night? What time do I need to be there? What do I have to memorize? Well, that exists. I'm sorry if it was part of your past. If you think I'm just making stuff up, blessed are you that you've never run into that. But as we understand the gospel being laid out simply before us, the good news of Jesus Christ is made quite plain and quite simple. Sinners, under God's wrath, only through faith in Christ might you be made right. This is good news. And it's not something you should be timid about talking about or fearful that you might say it wrong. There is no saying it wrong unless you go all full heretical and decide, you know, to make something new of this religion of yours, but just pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting that He's the one that makes it happen, which we'll see a little later on after a few weeks. I'll be gone for a couple of weeks, and then we got one more sermon at least before we get into the Holy Spirit section. But it is about what the Spirit does with the work Christ did as He did the work that the Father had sent Him to do. And may it please God to give you comfort with that simple gospel that cannot be taken away from you. And may it give you the voice to speak good news to those about you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again. We thank You, Father, for reminding us through Your Holy Scriptures that we have a redemption from sin that is full and free. And Father, we pray that You might let that be our comfort until the day we finish this earth. We pray also, Father, that it might be the words that we would pass on to those in need of the gospel, and that You would work Your work as we do so. We pray Your blessings upon it. We pray Your blessings upon the week before us,